2 Samuel chapters 5 and 6 as we continue. And this first part goes up through chapter 10, where so far we've read in the transition chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. David has learned of Saul's death. And there was a mourning and lamenting for Saul's death and his son Jonathan. But Abner, Saul's commander-in-chief, still wanted to remain in power. So he takes Saul's son Ishbosheth and sets him up as a puppet king over 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel. The tribe of Judah takes David and makes him their king. So now there are two kings in Israel, Ishbosheth reigning over 11 tribes, and David reigning over one. For 7 years, there is civil war in Israel during this time period. It'll be 7.5 years before David, after that point, before David takes the throne. But during that civil war period, the Philistines don't even bother with Israel. As long as there's civil war within Israel, there's no need to bother with them. They're fighting each other. Kind of reminds me of the body of Christ today. You know, when you become a united front, the enemy begins to worry. But as long as you're fighting amongst yourself, nobody needs to worry because you're killing each other off. But there was civil war for over 7 years in Israel. And during this time and during this war, at least at the end of the period, Abner, who used to be Saul's commander-in-chief, setting up Ishbosheth, he decides he wants to stop fighting. So he comes to David and says, let's make a covenant to stop this war. David makes a covenant with him. But Joab, who is David's commander-in-chief, realizes that Abner is the one who killed his brother, Asahel. And plus the fact, if David makes peace with Abner, that means there's two commanders-in-chief in Israel. Where does that leave Joab? Plus, like I said, Abner is the one that killed Joab's brother in this civil war. So Joab pursues Abner, tricks him into coming back, and kills him. Again, David is in mourning over the death of Abner. And so they bury him. And then Ishbosheth is left by himself because Abner is now dead and Ishbosheth was just a puppet king. And so those who wish to take over for Ishbosheth, they kill him. And they bury Ishbosheth. So now that leaves David open. Ishbosheth, the puppet king, is dead. Abner, Saul's former commander-in-chief, is dead. That leaves no political figures for the 11 tribes after the Civil War. That brings us up to chapter 5. When finally, after all these chapters and all these weeks, finally tonight, David takes the throne. Special night tonight. But keep this in mind. The reason why the recorder of 1 and 2 Samuel has brought us the history of all these things is to show us how God brought David to the throne. Many, many years. Almost 18 years of God's promise to David before he got there. And that tells us one great principle. If we ever learn anything from these chapters, it's this great principle. God might show you the goal. He might show you the calling. He might show us what he wants us to do. But very rarely do we ever take into account the journey that gets us there. The children of Israel were only a few days from Egypt to the Promised Land. And yet they journeyed in the desert for 40 years before God's will could be worked out and they were able to enter into the Promised Land. God might show us what he has for us. And we might think in our minds, gee, that should just take just a short time before I arrive. And yet we don't take into account that along the journey, whatever the journey is to get there, it'll be a journey that prepares us for getting there. So that when we get to where God wants us to be, we are prepared to do it. And we don't take that into account. We're in such a hurry. We're in the microwave generation. You know, pop something in the microwave and cook it up within a couple of minutes. We think, no problem. I'll be there. It'll take no time at all. But take into account the journey, that the journey prepares us for reaching our destination, so that when we get there, we'll be ready to do what God wants us to do. However long that takes, we don't know. The hardships we're going to have to go through before we get there, don't know. But that's God's plan. That's what the recorder of 1 and 2 Samuel is showing us, is not just the fact that David became king, but how he became king. What God put him through to prepare him to be king. So chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, verses 1 through 5, is David becoming king in Israel. It says, chapter 5, verse 1, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh." There are three reasons why the tribes of Israel and their representatives wanted David to become king over the entire nation. The first reason is, we're family. We're bone and flesh together. The second reason, verse 2, "Also in time past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in." Second reason is that David is a proven leader. They already know his leadership. He has already conquered the enemies in battle. He has already shown his leadership ability. Third reason, which is probably more important than the other two. "And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel." Now that's the most important thing, is that God said, God's the one that set him up to be the ruler over Israel. So we have those three reasons: the calling of God, the appointment of God and his calling, his experience. He has proved himself. One of the things we talked about on the phone today to our brother is that a Christian brother or sister can tell you anything about how much they love the Lord. You can tell them how much you love the Lord, but God's going to put us through the proof, the test. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "There must be divisions amongst us so that those who are approved of God might become manifest." The word approved means to be manifestly, definitely belonging to the Lord after the trial is over. The trial was proof that you belong to the Lord. They don't quit, don't run. Approved by God through testing. David had passed the test. All of Israel knew it. All of Israel knew his testimony. Knew the Lord was with him. Knew that he was an Israelite. And knew the calling of God. It's like time. Time is ready. Verse 3, "Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord." Two things I want to point out to you about David making a covenant with the elders of the tribes. Number one, he made a covenant with them, which basically means that he made a covenant with them as to what he is going to do for them, not what they are going to do for him. I think that's kind of interesting. That kind of lines up with the New Testament, how that Jesus came and at communion he told the disciples that the cup represented his blood of the new covenant. God came and made a covenant with us. He made the promise to us as to what he's going to do for us. We're the failing ones. We're the weak ones. So it's kind of interesting. It shows you the heart of David and what kind of king he is. He made a covenant with them. And secondly, it was very important with David that he made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. So the commitment was to people in the sight of the Lord as a witness between them. And they anointed David king over Israel. Finally. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. That would be when he began to reign at Hebron in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. That's the time during the Civil War, and he was reigning over one tribe. And in Jerusalem, he reigned for 33 years over all of Israel and Judah. So that means that David died at the age of 70 years old, at the end of his reign. And the 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, tells us that David died a natural death and passed his reigning kingship on to his sons. The Davidic kingship lasted for 400 years. Beginning with verse 6, going down through verse 13 or so, actually verse 16, are three examples of how God blessed David, verses 6 to 16. First of all, verses 6 through 10, how David went and conquered the city of Jerusalem and made Jerusalem for the first time the center of religious and political activity in Israel. It was the central location, and our text is going to tell us that David loved Zion. Zion is the hill country in which the city of Jerusalem was. He loved that country. He would go there and visit and just go and stay and sense the presence of God there. So he says, we've got to go take the city of Jerusalem. And the Jebusites had the city of Jerusalem. Now you have to understand that Jerusalem at the time of David was not in the same exact location as it is today. As a matter of fact, the city of Jerusalem today over in Israel is actually where David's palace was. And the temple was originally built at the foot of Mount Zion, and the city of Jerusalem was in the Kidron Valley. And it was up on a hill, on a cliff. And it was said to be that no one could penetrate this city. No enemy could attack this city, you see. And so David loved this area, and the Jebusites had the city, which is called Jerusalem. And so it says in verse 6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking, David cannot come in here. In other words, our city cannot be penetrated. It's sitting up on a hill, up on a cliff, and nobody can get up there without anybody seeing them, and you have to crawl, climb upwards, and the soldiers are just up there just looking down at you. They could throw stones at you, spears, anything they want to. It is said that that city cannot be penetrated. And so the mocking of the Jebusites was, the lame and the blind could protect this city against you. You'll never get in. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft. I didn't take that into consideration. They had to get water up to this place. And so David says, whoever climbs up the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, that is the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. It's kind of a sarcasm. Scholars really don't know what to do with that phrase, but it's kind of obvious. Anybody who climbs up the water shaft and they meet the lame and the blind and the lame. Remember, the Jebusite says the blind and the lame will be waiting for you and you'll never get in. We don't even have to worry about it. Our crippled people could fight you people. So anybody who climbs up the water shaft and meets the blind and the lame, as David's soul hates them, he shall be called chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And so that's a proverb. And it really got to David when they said, we'll put our handicapped people out there to fight your army. No problem. You're never going to get in here. David, oh man, that just got to him. He said, oh yeah? So but when they did penetrate the city and climbed up the water shaft and came in by evening and penetrated the city and conquered it, the proverb over the city was, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Huh? See? I'm glad I'm off that text. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, and called it the City of David. And David built all around from Milo and inward. And so he began to build outside of the city and all throughout the hill country of Zion. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Verse 10 is the theme of the chapter. This is to show how that God was with David and caused him to prosper in all that he did, because God was having David, he's blessing David to rule as king over Israel and to set up the city Jerusalem. Secondly, verses 11 and 12, the second way in which God was blessing David, about Hiram, king of Tyre. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons. And they built David a house. So David's mansion was built right now where the present-day Jerusalem, city of Jerusalem, is standing. And it is interesting that Hiram, king of Tyre, sent carpenters and materials and everything to build him a house. And later on, this same king would be very prevalent in building the temple, Solomon's temple. He will help in building that temple also. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. When he saw how God was blessing and providing, he knew it was a confirmation of how God was establishing him as king over Israel. Thirdly, the third blessing, verses 13 through 16, as David's household began to expand. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. Now, the Hebrew text indicates that the women didn't necessarily come from Jerusalem, but while he was in Jerusalem, this is where he acquired the concubines and the wives. After he had come from Hebron, also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon. Those two names are very prominent. Nathan, of course, one of David's sons, and through Nathan came Mary, who gave birth to Christ. She was also of the house of David through the line of Nathan. Also Solomon, he would become king after David. And through Solomon and the lineage of Solomon comes Joseph and Mary, both from the house of David, Mary from Nathan's lineage, and Joseph from Solomon. Also born were Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. I take it for granted that since he's king, that he had somebody else call all these people for dinner. Want to get into a... We know from Chronicles that he had prominent, amongst other sons that were born to concubines, sons and daughters, he had 19 sons and one daughter, born to his prominent wives, as well as others to his concubines. So he expanded his household. Now, the text is presented to us, and if you ever get around to it or feel led to do a history on lineage, especially David's household, you realize that he took on wives and concubines not as romantic affairs. These were political alignments. These were daughters of prominent kings and leaders from not only from within Jerusalem, but from other nations around Jerusalem. And by marrying their daughters and taking their daughters in, those kings would be making alignment with him and covenants with him as king. So they were more political than they were romantic, even though sons, prominent sons, were born through the line of David. Now at verse 17. So now there's unity. Now the Philistines are worried. There's no more civil war, and now there's unity. Now the enemy's worried. And so at beginning of verse 17, it tells us how the Philistines began to line up against Israel. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord. Interesting. There will be two battles with the Philistines, and in two cases, verses 19 and verses 23, David inquires of the Lord as to what the Lord wants him to do. Again, you cannot help but be struck by David's heart. Every time there's a decision to be made, especially in battle, David seeks the Lord. Just like Paul. Lord, what would you have me to do? So David says in verse 19, he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines?" Now, for me, that would not have been one of my prayers, but it was for David. If the Philistines come up and line up against you, you have to fight them. But the first thing that David says is, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." So David went to Baal Perazim, that is, master of the overflow. And that's what it means in Hebrew. And David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through." That's what Perazim means, broken through. "The Lord has broken through of water." Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. That is, master of the breaking through. So God broke through the Philistines' barrier head on and defeated. And David says, it's kind of interesting, you do see David asking the Lord in prayer as to what to do. And the directions that the Lord gives, but the text emphasizes the fact that this is God's war. It's not David's war. That's why David inquires of the Lord, and that's why the text doesn't give any deep, gory details as to how the battles went. He inquired of the Lord. He did what the Lord wanted him to do. The Lord won the victory and won the battle. And so they left their images or idols there, and David and his men carried them away. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come up upon them in front of the mulberry trees." And so God now changes the plan. Instead of hitting them head on, he says, "Now go around and get them from the flank. Get them from the side." Now, it's kind of interesting because there's a phrase that we used to use in school. It's called, "There are no extrapolations with God." Extrapolation is an architectural term. In other words, if you have point A and point B, and you connect a line that goes from point A to point B, you can extrapolate or project out and find out on what line point C is going to be. As long as you have those two points, you can draw the straight line out and project it further, and on that line somewhere probably will be point C. Well, with God, you can't do that. You might have point A and you might have point B, but you can't project out because God might turn left. You know, you cannot project where God's going to go next. And so David inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says, "We're not going to do it that way this time. You did it that way last time, and the enemy's already waiting for you. So what we're going to do is go around the side and go over to the mulberry trees." And notice instruction is, "And it shall be," verse 24, "when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go up before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." So when you hear the noises and the sound travels up into the mulberry trees, then charge and make your charge. They expect you to come in through the front, but you're going to come in through the side. And then the text says, "Then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp." It's going to be the Lord. It will be you, but he's going to use you. This is God's war. And David did so, as the Lord commanded him. That's important. David was obedient to the Lord, followed his instructions exactly. And he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Now chapter 6, David has Jerusalem. He has beaten back the Philistines. But there's one thing missing. If you remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, as a matter of fact, this is a sequel to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3, through chapter 7, verse 2. That's 1 Samuel 4, 3 through 7, 2. And if you remember that chapter, the Israelites went out to fight the Philistines, and the Philistines won the battle the first day. So what the Israelites did is they sent for the Ark of the Covenant. And you remember the Ark of the Covenant was a box that was placed in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And it represented the presence of God. And so what they said was, the reason we lost the battle today is because we don't have the Ark of the Covenant. So go get the Ark of the Covenant. But they were using that in a superstitious way, like a good luck charm. And on the second day of battle, the Philistines came up against them and they defeated Israel and they took the Ark of the Covenant. And the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, but they began to experience all kinds of plagues and sicknesses and disease because they had the Ark of the Covenant there. And so they sent it back over the border in a cart, and it wound up in Kirjath-Jearim. And it was there for many, many years, over 20 years it was in Kirjath-Jearim. And so now David, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, is going to bring the Ark of the Covenant from Kirjath-Jearim into Jerusalem, and God's people are going to worship again. And Jerusalem is going to be the center of worship of God's people. But getting the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem takes on two phases. The first phase is chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, and the second phase is verses 12 through 23. The first phase. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. Now, if you have time to go back and read 1 Samuel 4, 3 through 7, 2, you'll realize that there were 30,000 men out in the battlefield when they lost the Ark of the Covenant. David takes the exact same number, 30,000, to go get the Ark of the Covenant. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him, from Bahiel Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. God's presence, you remember the mercy seat was placed over the Ark of the Covenant, and God's presence was there with his people. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums. Sistrums comes from a Hebrew word that means shaking instruments. And on cymbals. I mean, this was a celebration. This wasn't just recovering this ark, this acacia wood box. This was a celebration. And they were taking their instruments and they were playing in celebration and festival form and expression, in rejoicing over the fact that the Ark of the Covenant, they had now acquired the Ark of the Covenant. So they had a big festival there before they left to go back to Jerusalem. Verse 6. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah and Ahio were sons of Abinadab. Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. Now, in case you hadn't noticed, they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back on wagon. Oxen were pulling the wagon. But in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, God prescribed how they were to carry the Ark of the Covenant. There were four rings on the corners of the box that was called the Ark of the Covenant, and the Kohathites were part of the tribe of Levi, were directed by God to carry the box on poles. They strung the poles through the rings, and they carried them on their shoulders, four men on each corner. And they were instructed never to touch the Ark of the Covenant. Anybody that touched the Ark of the Covenant would die. So they go and they acquire the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it on a wagon. And we're bringing it back to Jerusalem. And when they got to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand at the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the cart began to tip. And he put up his hand to stop the Ark of the Covenant from falling off the wagon. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah. And God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. If you begin to question in your mind, well, how could God do this? You're not alone. Look at the next verse. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. Perez means outbreak against Uzzah to this day. And so David was angry with the Lord because of what he had done. But then something happened with David. Exactly what was supposed to happen. You see, the reason the way we react the way we do mentally to something like this is because in our Western world, everything has to go good in a human sense for us to approve of what God does. We do not, in our day, appreciate the holiness of God that both blesses and brings disaster. The holiness of God both blesses and brings disaster to people's lives. When God gives His word and His instruction, that's the way it is. No ands, ifs, or buts about it. God says, don't touch it, and there was a prescribed way to carry it, and they didn't do it. And the accident happened, and Uzzah was put in a place where he, just out of reaction, put his hands up to stop it from falling off, and he was placed in a position of disobedience, and it all started with disobedience to God in the way they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and then Uzzah, just in reaction, trying to stop it from falling. The anger of the Lord was aroused because he had been disobeyed. You might say, well, it was an accident. He was sincere. He was just trying. He didn't mean it. God's anger and His holiness is against disobedience, period. We do not know, except for the fact that Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's sons, were not the ones that had the cart and loaded it on the cart and were in the disobedience to begin with that caused the accident further down the road. Yes, ma'am.
Didn't they know from their youth, because of the scriptures,
that
exactly how to carry that? That's right. They were not to touch it.
Right. So but it had been there. It had been in Abinadab's field for many years, probably still on the cart that the Philistines had sent it over. Anywhere from 20 to 70 years, the thing is sitting there. And certainly 70 years since it was with God's people from 1 Samuel 4. So that's a long time. And they didn't want to touch it. And the Philistines sent it over that way, so they didn't want to touch it. They said, let's just take it into Jerusalem and we'll take it off there. No, no. God did not prescribe it. So then the question comes up, then why weren't the Philistines struck? Because they're the ones that put it on the cart. Well, they were struck just for having it, with disease and illness and death. But when they put it up in the cart, here was the people that were not given that commandment and not given that instruction. They did not know what the command of the Lord was. The children of Israel knew what the command was. Very interesting. Look at the reaction of David. He was angry at the Lord, but look what, when he finally realized why it happened, it was the holiness of God. You cannot violate God's word. Like Paul said in Galatians 6, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man sows, that he shall also reap. That's just God's law. It says in verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So the first thing David starts doing is he has this fear and he's beginning to question. Is this a message from God? Should I be doing this? Verse 10, so David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. So for 90 days this whole procession stops. Until David says, wait a minute, is God trying to tell me something? Is he trying to tell me that I shouldn't be doing this and that's why this disaster happened? And we're that way. You know, when things start going wrong and it just looks like everything is not going right, all of a sudden we begin to question. I wonder if this is really of the Lord. When we were so sure to begin with. You know, it might be the Lord, just might not be the right way. So it was with Obed-Edom's household for 3 months. Now it was told King David, saying, verse 12, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. Now he knows that God was not telling him, you're disobeying me by bringing the ark to Jerusalem, but by how you're bringing it to Jerusalem. And when David saw that the house of Obed-Edom was blessed for 3 months because they had the ark of God, he knew that God was telling him, yes, you're going to go through difficulties in the journey. That doesn't mean you're not supposed to be there. Yes, God's going to deal with you with disobedience, but that doesn't mean you're not supposed to go. And it is shown when David stopped right there. Is God trying to tell me something? So he stopped, and God blessed, and he knew that he was supposed to continue to do this. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, check this out, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. All they did was take six paces after a 3 month wait. He said, okay, let's go. They took 6 paces and he says, let's stop and sacrifice. It doesn't say that David did this at different intervals, but it's kind of interesting. At this particular point, David did. Then David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Yes, David was dancing. Can't get out around it. He was celebrating. The instruments were playing. This was not a private ceremony. All of Israel had come out. It was a great festival and a great celebration. Verse 16. Now the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now she is Saul's daughter, remember. She is his first love, his first wife. She looks out the window and sees him dancing before the Lord. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Burnt offerings was for the sacrifice, which typified and symbolized Christ. And the peace offerings were offerings that symbolized the outcome of the sacrifice of Christ, and that is peace. And they made the burnt offerings for sin and peace offerings for God's forgiveness before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed amongst all the people, amongst the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his own household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maidens of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Now she didn't mean that he was naked. It meant that he took off his royal garb, his royal robe, And he became like the base people. That is, he had his normal clothes underneath, and he looked and fit in right with the normal folks. He was down there dancing and celebrating and worshiping right with the common people. Wasn't wearing his royal garb. And she despised him. Remember, she looked out the window and saw him, and she despised him because he took off his royalty and functioned with the common people as if he was common. So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all of his house." Whew, there's a stinging rebuke. First of all, I did this to the Lord in celebration. And secondly, I did it because he chose me over your father and over your household. "To appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this. And will be humble in my own sight." In other words, I'm going to identify with the common people. And I'm going to be humble. I'm not going to parade my royalty in front of everybody. The Lord has appointed me as king, so therefore I don't have to push it. And I like this about David. Is because of his appointment and because of his anointing, he didn't have to push it. "But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." In other words, they're not going to disrespect me for this. "Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." They no longer had intimate relationships. She was sent away, put into another place in the palace, and they no longer had a relationship together because of her attitude and approach towards the whole thing. And he put her to the back, and she lived and died there, no longer bearing children nor functioning in her prominent place in the household. David has become king, finally. But the journey isn't over. Once you arrive, we're going to list some people for you. Some people in the Bible that once they arrived to where God wanted them to be, then they became corrupt. So it doesn't stop there. The journey prepares us for what God wants us to do. But once we get to where God wants us to be, to do what God wants us to do, there is still a possibility of corruption. So the journey continues. But there must be preparation. It was Martin Luther who said, if the doctor told me I only had 10 years to live, and I knew I only had 10 years to go out and share the gospel, I'd spend the first 5 of those 10 years preparing. In other words, going out unprepared, untested, unproven, underdeveloped, only brings dishonor. You get caught up into false doctrine. You get tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You lead people down the wrong way because you get caught up in the wrong way. The effectiveness is not there. You fall into sin because you are underdeveloped and not ready for the position that God has for you, the function. And so it's very important to be patient and allow God to prepare our hearts for what He has for us and not be in a hurry. God's in no hurry. We're not going to get there any faster. How important it is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior in Jesus Christ rather than be anxious to get out there and start getting with it. A person must be prepared first and ready for Satan's attack. Like Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "If I preach the gospel, yet through my actions in the flesh, I cancel out my preaching." Because I don't want that to happen. I keep my body under so that I'm not disqualified after I preach the message. So keeping one's body under, keeping one's life under control and consistent and faithful is important in being used. Paul said that many times in his letters, "The Lord has found me and established me to be faithful." That is the key to ministry, is faithfulness. Once a person has arrived at faithfulness, consistency, they are ready to be used by God. And so, take into account the journey. Not just where we're going individually and collectively as a church fellowship or as Christians, but how we get there. God is going to take us through a journey to prepare us. And once we get there, we're going to have his full blessing. But we're still in danger. Satan's attacks and his temptations are still there. And we're going to enter into those arenas. As we start with chapter 7, it is David making a covenant to build God a house. David has a house. Now he's going to make a covenant to build God a house. And of course, we're working our way up through chapter 10 for this section. But then when we get into chapter 11, the sin of David as he commits adultery with Bathsheba and has her husband killed so that he could marry her. And so, even when we reach that point and function that God has for us, there are just as many dangers there, if not more so. And so we have great lessons to learn as we follow the life of David. Let's close with prayer.